Good morning and welcome to LifePoint. If we haven't had a chance to connect, my name is Matthew. I serve as the teaching pastor here at our Westerville campus. And if today's your first time visiting, first time checking out LifePoint, welcome. We're grateful that you're here today. If you have your Bible with you or you've got the Bible app on your phone, go ahead and find your way to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Today, we're beginning a new teaching series called Forgiven, where over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be walking through the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we're going to treat this series very similar to the way we did the prodigal son last year, where each week we're going to look at this parable from the perspective of a different character or different interaction in the story. You know, throughout his ministry, Jesus loved to teach using parables. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that Jesus never taught without using parables. And parables were these fictional, made-up stories that illustrated important spiritual truths. And typically, these stories involve kind of everyday, ordinary situations that the listeners could understand, that they could relate to. But hidden beneath the surface in the parable was a deeper spiritual meaning, a deeper spiritual truth. And only those who were really listening and truly paying attention would understand what Jesus was talking about. And so throughout our series, we're going to talk about things like, what is forgiveness? And why should we forgive? How do we forgive? Why is forgiveness so difficult? But the big idea for our series is that forgiveness becomes possible when forgiveness becomes personal, meaning that we cannot truly extend forgiveness to others until we have experienced forgiveness personally in our lives. And today's message is all about trying to understand the forgiveness that God has offered to each of us through Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21, it says this. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me?" It's up to seven times. You know, if you back up a few verses, Jesus has been talking about the importance of unity within the church, the importance of pursuing reconciliation when someone is caught up in sin. And so in response to this conversation that they're having, Peter comes up to Jesus with this question. He says, "Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone when they sin against me? Is seven times enough?" You see, Jewish tradition taught that you were only supposed to forgive somebody three times, and that on the fourth offense, you no longer had to forgive them. It was sort of three strikes and you're out. And so when Peter asked Jesus, "Hey, is seven times enough?" He's thinking, surely that's sufficient. Surely that's enough. You shouldn't be expected to continue to forgive someone if they wrong you or offend you that many times. But listen to how Jesus responds to his question in verse 22. It says, "Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times.'" Now, it's important for us to understand that Jesus is not trying to put a literal, actual number on forgiveness. That on the 78th offense, hopefully you've been keeping track in your mind how many times they've offended you, that on the 78th offense, you can finally stop forgiving them. No, the point that Jesus is making is that forgiveness should be unlimited. That no matter how many times somebody wrongs you, no, how many times somebody forgives you, you are to continue to offer and extend forgiveness. Now, if you're anything like me, that probably doesn't sit well with you. Because in your mind, it's like, hey, that doesn't seem right. And it certainly doesn't seem fair. Like, if someone continues to hurt you and wrong you, are you really supposed to continue to forgive them? Like, doesn't forgiveness run out at some point? Doesn't forgiveness eventually reach its limits? And I'm sure Jesus' disciples were thinking the same thing. I mean, I'm sure they're thinking like, come on, Jesus. Unlimited forgiveness? Are you serious? Is that really what you mean? And so in response to that, Jesus tells them this parable. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. You know, all throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus taught about the kingdom of heaven more than any other topic. And Jesus often used these parables to help us to understand what the kingdom of heaven was like, because this kingdom is so different than the kingdoms of this world. It is an upside-down kingdom that is ruled by a different set of values and convictions and standards. And so we're told in this parable that there's this king who has loaned out money to several of his servants, and he is now ready to settle these accounts. He's ready to have his money back. But one of his servants has racked up a massive amount of debt. 10,000 bags of gold would be the equivalent of billions of dollars today. And of course, the servant who owed him this ridiculous amount of money was unable to pay his debt. And so the king demands that this man and his wife and his children be sold in order to pay off the debt. If they couldn't pay him back the money that he owed, then they were going to spend the rest of their lives working for him. It was the only way that they would be able to settle this debt. And watch what happens in verse 26. At this, the servant, he fell on his knees before him, before the king. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." And so the servant, he's completely desperate at this point, and he falls on the ground. He begins to beg this king for mercy. He says, be patient with me. Just give me more time. I'll pay back everything that I owe," which, of course, was impossible. This guy could work for the rest of his life, and he would never be able to repay this debt. And watch how the king responds to his plea for mercy in verse 27. It says, "The servant's master, he took pity on him. He canceled the debt, and he let him go." The king, he shows this man incredible mercy, and he cancels the debt. And notice that the king doesn't just adjust a few numbers in his books. He doesn't erase a few zeros and move some commas and some decimals around. No, someone had to pay the debt. Someone had to cover the cost of the money that was borrowed. And the king was the only one in a position to do so. And so the king, in his mercy, absorbed the debt, paid the debt, at his own personal expense. He said, I'll eat the cost of what you owe me. And he let the man go free. And so what is Jesus trying to get at here? What is he communicating? What point is he trying to make through the first part of this parable? You see, this interaction between the king and the servant is meant to be a picture of the gospel, where the king represents God, and the man who owes this ridiculous amount of money represents you and I. And the king canceling the man's debt is meant to be a picture of what God has done when it comes to our sin. God has canceled the debt that we owe for our sin. And what I want us to realize today is that we cannot appreciate the good news of the gospel until we understand the bad news of our sin. We can't truly appreciate how much we have been forgiven until we understand the debt that we owed God. And so here's the bad news that we have to understand, that we have to wrap our minds around. And I'm the kind of guy, give me the bad news first. I always want the bad news first. Here's the bad news that we have to understand. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul writes this. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, God is holy, meaning that God is completely set apart from everything else. There is no one and nothing like God. He is in a league all of his own. And God's holiness means that he is flawless and he is perfect. There is no sin, there is no corruption, there is no darkness in his nature. And because God is holy, God's standard, God's requirement for getting into heaven is perfection. because God cannot have any sin in his presence. It's not compatible with who he is. And so the problem, the challenge for us is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, to sin simply means to miss the mark, to fall short of God's standard. And all of us in here, we all fall short of this mark, of this standard on a daily basis. We miss the mark every day with the words that we speak, with the actions that we commit, with the attitudes that we have. We constantly miss the mark. And we even miss the mark with the motives in our heart. Like so often, even when we do the right thing, even when we say the right thing, it's often for the wrong reason, with the wrong motives. You see, the problem isn't that we just do bad things. The problem isn't that we just make mistakes or mess up from time to time. The problem is that we are sinners. Like there's something that's deeply broken and corrupted and flawed inside each of us. And the Bible tells us that there is no one who is righteous, that there is no one who truly does good, that all of us have turned away from God, that no one truly seeks God. And so what does the Bible say that we deserve for our sin? Well, Paul goes on to say this in Romans chapter 6. He says, for the wages of sin is death. He says the wages, meaning the consequence for our sin is death. And not just physical death where we die at the end of our life, but spiritual death as well, where we are separated from God for eternity and we experience God's judgment and God's wrath and hell. And listen, I know a lot of people struggle with the idea of hell. It's not a popular topic in today's culture. People struggle with the idea that somebody would be punished for eternity because of their sin. It doesn't seem right to them. It doesn't seem fair. And so I want to address a few common questions and objections that I often hear when it comes to this idea of hell and eternal punishment. The first question is this: why is the punishment so severe? Like, is it really fair that someone should be punished forever because of their sin? You see, the punishment is severe because of who we have sinned against. When we wrong somebody, when we offend somebody, we're not just sinning against the person that we've wronged. When we wrong somebody, when we do something wrong, we're ultimately sinning against God and his law, which is holy and perfect. And the punishment for our sin is proportionate to the value and the worth of the thing that has been offended. And God's glory, the glory of God, is the most valuable and precious thing in existence. God's glory is of infinite value, infinite worth. And therefore, crimes that are committed against God and committed against God's law are deserving of infinite punishment. The punishment is severe because of who we have sinned and trespassed against. But then here's the second question. Well, why can't God just get over it? Like, why can't God just look the other way? Why can't he let it go? Why can't he just forget about it? Is God really that petty? The reason God can't just let it go is because God is not just a holy God. God is also a just God. And if God were to just let our sin go and turn a blind eye to it and ignore it, God would no longer be just. Sin has to be accounted for. Someone has to pay the price for the offense. And listen, you and I, we don't want a God who just overlooks sin. We don't want a God who acts like sin isn't a big deal. We want a God who deals with the injustice that we see in our world. We want a God who's going to hold people accountable for their actions. The issue is that you and I are part of the problem. We're part of the injustice. We are all sinners, and our sin has to be dealt with. Our debt has to be paid. God can't just turn a blind eye to it because God is just. But then here's the third question that I often get asked. But what if my sin isn't really that bad? Like, do I really deserve the same level of punishment as someone who has done something far worse than I have? You know, we tend to kind of rank and categorize sins based on societal norms and societal standards, where there are what we would consider to be, you know, small sins or little sins, and then there are the big egregious sins. Small sins would be something like, you know, gossiping or telling a white lie or getting angry in traffic when somebody cuts you off. Those would be small sins. They're not really that big of a deal. But then the big sins would be something like robbing a bank, killing somebody. Those are the egregious sins. Now, there are certainly different levels of earthly consequences for our actions. Like if you tell a lie to a friend, you may lose their trust. You may damage the relationship. But if you break into somebody's house, you're probably going to go to jail. Like, there are different levels of consequences based on our action. But here's what we have to understand. When it comes to keeping God's law, you and I are not graded on a curve. Meaning that we are not graded based on how we compare or measure up to somebody else. We are graded based on our effort and our performance alone. And God's standard, God's requirement for heaven is perfection. And so even if you do better, even if you get a better grade than somebody else compared to them, you still need a 100%. And even on our best day, even in our best moments, we still fall woefully short of the standard. And so here's what we know so far, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We've all missed the standard. None of us are perfect. And that the wages, the consequence for our sin is death. It's eternal separation from God and hell. And before we get to the good news, the bad news only gets worse. Because there is nothing that you and I can do in our own power, in our own strength, in our own effort to pay off this debt that we owe God because of our sin. Being a good person, going to church, working hard, doing your best, as important as these things are, as good as these things are, they don't fix what is truly broken inside of us. Because as I mentioned earlier, it's not just that we make mistakes and do bad things. It's not just that we need to try harder. It's not just that we need to do better. The problem is that we are sinners. We are broken and flawed at the core of who we are. And religion is simply man's attempt to try to fix this problem on our own. Religion is our way of trying to earn God's favor and earn God's approval through our own effort and our own achievement. But sin, our sin has created a gap, a chasm between us and God that we cannot bridge, we cannot cross on our own. Just like the servant in this parable, we have racked up an infinite debt that we cannot pay off to God no matter how hard we try. And so that's the bad news. That you and I, we are in an impossible situation that we cannot fix, we cannot remedy on our own. There's nothing we can do to work our way up to God. There's nothing we can do to repay him for our sin. But here's the good news of the gospel. Because God so loved us, God made the decision to absorb the cost of our debt, our sin debt, at his own personal expense. 2,000 years ago, God stepped into our mess and into our brokenness by sending his son Jesus. And Jesus lived the life that you and I are unable to live on our own. Jesus was perfect. Jesus kept God's law. There was no sin, no darkness, no corruption in him. And because Jesus was perfect, it made him the perfect sacrifice to die in our place. You see, Jesus was both fully God and also fully man. He wasn't 50% God, 50% man. He was fully God and fully man, which is significant. Because by being fully man, Jesus could represent all of humanity. He could represent you. He could represent me. He needed to become one of us in order to die in our place on the cross. But being fully God meant that his sacrifice, his payment, held infinite value. His death was sufficient to pay the debt that we owe because of our sin. You see, if Jesus was only human, he could stand in our place, he could represent us, but he could not save us. His death would not be sufficient to pay off our debt. But if Jesus was only God, he could not represent us as man. He could not truly die in our place. He had to be fully God and fully man in order to pay the price for our sin. And on the cross, Jesus took on our sin and our shame and our brokenness. And he took on the judgment, the punishment, the wrath that we deserved. He was our substitute. Jesus died in our place, dying the death that we deserved. You see, the gospel can be summarized this way. It's Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. Jesus experienced what you and I deserve, which is judgment and death, so that you and I can experience what Jesus deserves, which is righteousness and eternal life. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, God made him who had no sin, who was flawless, who was perfect, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, by dying in our place and shedding his blood on the cross, Jesus paid our debt in full. God's judgment, God's justice was fully satisfied on the cross. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, defeating sin, defeating death, and he made a way for us to be forgiven. He made a way for our relationship with God to be restored. He made a way for us to be made right with God, where you and I can now receive forgiveness. We can receive God's free gift of eternal life, not because of anything we've done, not because we've earned it or deserved it or paid God back, but because of what Jesus has done for us. That is the good news of the gospel. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see how this forgiveness that we've experienced, this forgiveness that we've received from God, transforms the way that we forgive one another, transforms the way that we forgive the worst offenses that have been committed towards us. But before we can move on to that, we have to get the foundation right. We have to understand what Jesus has done for us. We have to understand how much we have been forgiven. And so what is our response to the first part of this parable here? I want to give you 2 points of application today. The first one is this, is that we need to remember. We need to remember. You know, for many of us in this room today, nothing that I've said is new to you. You've heard this hundreds of times before. You understand it. You could stand up here and teach it. You may have even started zoning out 15 minutes ago because you're like, I've heard this before. I know this. This is nothing new. But the truth, the reality is that you have forgotten how gracious and how merciful God has been towards you, because you've lost sight of how hopeless your situation was before you met Jesus. You have forgotten the debt that has been forgiven and canceled. And because of that, you have stopped living with gratitude for what Jesus has done for you. You see, when we forget what Jesus has done for us, it begins to produce a sense of entitlement in our life where we start to expect certain things from God. Of course, God's going to give me this. Of course, God's going to bless me with this. We live with this entitlement. When we forget what Jesus has done for us, we stop fighting sin in our life. We stop taking it seriously because we forget what it costs God's son. When we forget what Jesus has done for us, we start to hold on to bitterness. We hold on to grudges. We refuse to forgive because we forget that we've been forgiven. When we forget what Jesus has done for us, we become selfish. We become self-centered rather than living with generosity and being open-handed. And so for those of us in here today who have said, hey, I've placed my faith in Jesus. I've received and experienced God's forgiveness in my life. We have to continue to remind ourselves of God's grace and God's mercy in our life. You know, people will often call this preaching the gospel to yourself, where every day you're reminding yourself of what God has done for you. You're reminding yourself that you were that servant who owed God an infinite debt, and God canceled it so that you could be forgiven. You see, the gospel isn't just for the moment that you get saved. The gospel isn't just the thing that gets you into heaven. The gospel isn't just the basics of Christianity. No, the gospel becomes the foundation for the rest of your life as you are now living as a person who is free and forgiven, who is no longer condemned. And when you begin to understand that this is now the foundation of your life, it ought to produce immense gratitude in your heart because you understand what you've been rescued from. You understand what you've been saved from. You understand the debt that God has canceled. And so today, you may just need to pray a very simple prayer. God, help me to remember your grace and mercy in my life. God, help me to remember how good you have been to me. Let us not forget. Let the good news of the gospel not become boring to us. Help us not to ever move on and feel like we've graduated from the best news that we've ever heard. But then the second point of application today is receive. And for some of you today in this room, you've never truly experienced God's forgiveness in your life. Meaning that there's never been a time, a moment in your life where you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, where you have called on God to forgive you, where you've called on God to save you and to rescue you. And so how do you receive and experience God's forgiveness in your life? Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Paul says it is by God's grace that you are saved, meaning that it's not about anything that you can do. It's not about earning. It's not about striving. It's not about achieving or being better. It's about what Jesus has already done and accomplished on your behalf when he died in your place, canceling your debt, forgiving you, and conquering sin and death through his resurrection. Salvation, it's a free gift that God offers to you. And the way that you receive it is by placing your faith and your trust in Jesus. Paul says this in Romans chapter 10. He says, "If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You see, we must believe the right doctrine, the right truth in order to be saved. We must believe that Jesus was God in flesh. We must believe that Jesus died in our place. We must believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We must believe that Jesus is coming back again one day. We have to believe the right things about Jesus. There is certain objective truth that we have to align ourselves with. It's not my truth, your truth. No, there is a truth that we must believe in and align with. But saving faith, it's not just intellectual assent. It's not just nodding and agreeing with certain doctrinal statements. No, we must also confess and declare that Jesus is Lord. You see, when we trust in Jesus, Jesus does not simply become our spiritual advisor or our spiritual counselor who is there to give us tips and tricks for how to live a better life, how to live a happier, more fulfilling life. No, when we trust in Jesus, what we are doing is we are declaring our allegiance to Jesus as King, meaning that he now gets the final say in every aspect of our life, from our finances to our relationships to our parenting to our plans to our morality. He doesn't just save us from our sins. He doesn't just rescue us from hell. No, he becomes the Lord of our life. And so I wonder for some of you today, do you need to experience God's forgiveness in your life? Do you need to receive God's free gift of eternal life? And if there's never been a moment, there's never been a time where you have placed your faith and your trust in Jesus for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, now I want to give you the opportunity to do that today. So with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, and if that's your desire today, to call on Jesus to save you, to experience God's forgiveness in your life, to be rescued and saved from an eternity separated from God and receive his free gift of eternal life. Now, I want to lead you through just a very simple prayer here in a moment. And this prayer is not some magical prayer. This is not some special formula. I'm just trying to give you words to help you express to God your desire for him to save you to forgive you. And so if that's your desire this morning, I just want to encourage you to repeat this prayer to God just in the quietness of your heart. God, I know that I am a sinner, and I know I can't save myself. I believe that you sent your son Jesus, that he lived a perfect life, and that he died in my place on the cross. I believe he rose from the dead. And today, I put my faith and trust in him. God, I ask you to forgive me of my sins and to give me your free gift of eternal life. The Bible tells us if you believe in your heart and you confess and you declare that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. You will be rescued. You will be forgiven. And so, God, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for how good you have been to us. God, help us to not lose sight of who we were before we met you, of how hopeless and impossible our situation was. God, help us to live with immense gratitude for your grace and your mercy in our life. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we ask these things and that we pray. Amen.